You have your Bibles with you this morning, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14. And I'll be reading to the end of verse 19. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I don't know about you. Perhaps you have the same problem that I have. My mind sometimes wanders as I pray. I can hear some chuckles. Anyone else have that problem, or is it only me? It's kind of a struggle, isn't it? Pastor and author Kent Hughes relates how this works in his life. He says, and I quote, I pray for my mother. And as I think about her, I envision my family home where she still lives. And then the vision includes my high school hot rod, a gray primered 41 Ford with racing slicks. And pretty soon, I'm driving down the road. I'm envisioning myself behind the wheel and headed down Beach Boulevard for Huntington Beach and some surfing, you know. And it's like, that's where my brain goes. He says, what began so properly, so spiritually, ends up being a stroll down memory lane. Now, all kinds of things can distract us and cause prayer rabbit trails, right? We can be praying over things that cause us anxiety only to catch ourselves reliving those moments, right? We can pray for the day to come only to find ourselves rehearsing that difficult conversation we know we need to have, right? We can be praying about our kids and grandkids only to remember fondly the last time we had a chance to hang out with them. There are endless variations to this. And I suspect every single Christian at times struggles with being distracted in prayer. I know for me, I've taken to praying on my knees. I was telling the Sunday school class this earlier today. Praying on my knees, because not because I'm extra holy, but because of the mild discomfort of kneeling actually keeps me focused better. Because I need that. Because I'm sitting there on a couch in my old office, I'm going to fall asleep. All right? Nothing puts me to sleep faster than praying. I hate to say it. So if I get on the floor, I get on my knees, I'm much more focused, all right? Not perfect yet, but better. Well, you know what? If you've ever been distracted in prayer, don't be too hard on yourself. You know why? Because it happens to all of us. And it even happened to the Apostle Paul. All right. So admittedly, his lapse was a little bit more spiritual than ours tend to be. But nonetheless, it was kind of an interesting lapse. In Ephesians 3:1, if you have your Bibles open, look up the chapter to Ephesians 3:1. He begins to share how he prayed for the Ephesian believers, only to be sidetracked by the wonder of the mystery of Christ, right? As it is revealed in the church. And that actually takes him off topic until verse 14, where he returns to the topic for this reason. Notice he repeats the same phrase in verse 1 as in verse 14. He's coming back to it. Oh yeah, that's where I was going, for this reason. And he starts praying again. And what a prayer it is, right? As he speaks about the divine resources available to believers in our path towards spiritual growth and maturity. So Easter is behind us, and we want to turn our attention back, at least for 1 week, to our ongoing sermon series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Tomorrow, as many of you know, Miriam Dawson and I board a plane for the country of Jordan to visit our daughter and husband and meet our new granddaughter, Nora. And we will miss one Sunday, probably be somewhat jet-lagged for the second Sunday. So some other people are going to be filling in the pulpit in my absence, and I appreciate that. Chuck's going to do the 14th, and actually Pete Wettendorf from the mission's coming the 21st. And then Kevin Horton's got some conference going on, and so one of his speakers is going to share the 28th. So we've got all kinds of things going on over the next few weeks. Looking forward to that. So I've entitled this ongoing sermon series on the work of the Holy Spirit indwelt, right? God's Spirit in us, right? And prior to Easter, we spent a number of months talking about the various ways God's Spirit is at work in our lives as believers in Christ. And today our topic is the strengthening of the Spirit, all right? So in our passage this morning, if you notice, Paul prays that believers would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being. What does that mean? Where does that lead? I encourage you to keep your Bibles open beside you as we walk through these verses, Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, and are reminded of the strengthening ministry of the Spirit in our lives. In these verses, Paul makes it clear that spiritual maturity comes through the power of the Spirit and the presence of Christ. Spiritual maturity, growth in our Christian life, comes through the power of the Spirit and the presence of Christ. So as I mentioned, in this passage originally begins in Ephesians. Oh, sorry, I jumped a paragraph. So our passage breaks down into two large units this morning, first of all. Yeah, we got to talk about that. So here's the first unit, a prayer for divine help. All right. So Paul is coming before the Lord. He's coming before the Father. He's praying for divine assistance. He's praying for the Ephesians that the Holy Spirit would strengthen them, that Christ would be present in their lives, because they need that. They need that assurance. All right. He prays that they would be empowered by the Spirit, indwelled by the presence of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, this passage actually begins in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. And again, can you see for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of your Gentiles, and he starts to talk, and then what? Assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me to you, how the ministry is made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And immediately, this isn't like Paul's weakness rabbit trail, this is the Holy Spirit rabbit trail, right? He's about to lay his concerns before the readers, and he gets distracted about how God has revealed the mystery of his plan of salvation. It's like he's overwhelmed by this, and he can't stop talking. And obviously, like I said, this is divinely inspired stuff. The Holy Spirit is behind this, right? And what is that mystery? What is that plan? Here it is in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow believers, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Just as a side note, if you remember a few weeks ago, the week before on Palm Sunday, we talked about Ephesians 2, right? And we talked about how Gentiles were none of this stuff, right? They were strangers, they were aliens, all of this, then we didn't have any of this stuff. And now Paul says, that's the great mystery, that now in Christ, we have it all right? We have all this stuff we never had before. And so after he unpacks that idea, and he spends literally like a dozen verses or so unpacking that idea, he returns to his prayer in verse 14. And he again repeats the very same phrase that he had up here, for this reason. All right, you can tell Paul's coming back to where he was. And what are the reasons that brought Paul to pray? What's prompting Paul's prayer? Well, if you look back at chapter 2, let me list some of them. That God in Christ brought the Ephesian believers from death to life. That God in Christ made up a new humanity, reconciling Jews and Gentiles both to each other and also to God. That God in Christ is building something new, a holy temple made up of all believers where God himself dwells. That's just chapter 2. All right? I think Paul has probably all of these things in mind as he begins this prayer. And Paul relates how he prays in verses 14 and 15. He says, first, he bows his knees before the Father. All right? Ancient Jews typically prayed standing up, but kneeling was not uncommon. All right? And it signified an attitude of reverence, submission, humility as the worshiper approaches God. And while Paul is bowing, he is bowing to the Father in heaven, all right? So God is our Father. This is both a term of intimacy, but it's also a term of dignity and authority, okay? So the Father in the ancient world sought not only the good of his family, but he also was the authority in the family unit, all right? He was the boss. The buck stopped with him, right? For Paul, God is his powerful and loving heavenly Father. In his commentary on Ephesians, Brian Chappell shares a story about when his son went on a mission trip to Romania. And he said, in Romanian churches, men and women still sit on different sides of the sanctuary, separated by a partition. And at one point in the service, a little girl decided he wanted to take her father a flower that she had picked before the service outside the church. And so she knelt down and she crawled hesitantly, humbly, almost apologetically across that barrier in the sanctuary. And when her father saw her, there was no hesitation on the father's part, right? He reached down, he pulled her onto his lap, he put his arms around her, and in that confidence of that embrace, the girl offered him the gift that she had brought, which he smelled with great delight. It was probably the best smelling flower he had ever smelled in that moment. Now, in many ways, the actions of that child and her father don't make sense in that culture, right? In that culture, she was not to leave the women, that to leave her side of the church. She wasn't supposed to cross the barrier. She wasn't supposed to go across tradition. But she offered that humble gift with confidence because the one to whom she offered it to was her father. And she knew she would receive a welcome there. All right? That gives us a picture of how Paul approached God, how we should approach God, right? We come, yes, humbly, but we also come confidently, right? Not confident in our own goodness. That doesn't get us anywhere, but confident in the gracious welcome of God our Father, right? Who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins and to reconcile us to himself, right? As the book of Hebrews talks about, you know, the blood of Christ has opened a new and living way. Right? We approach the throne of God by that new and living way. All right? And so in verse 15, Paul speaks of God as the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, to name someone in the ancient world, that was an act of power. Okay? For God to name creatures signified his role in bringing them to existence, exercising rule and authority over them. Okay, so here Paul speaks of two families that God rules over, every family in heaven and every family on earth. Now, the families on earth, that seems pretty obvious to us, right? God rules over his earthly creation, every family unit, every tribe, every nation, every race, whatever it is, right? That God rules over it. But what does God mean? What does Paul mean, sorry, by families in heaven? Because, you know, angels don't marry. They don't have kids. What's going on here? This is probably pointing to the different classes of angels, the different groupings of angels, even the classes of demonic powers, right? We talked about last week at on Easter Sunday, the powers and the authorities that on the cross Jesus, you know, defeated, and God is leading in the triumphant victory parade, right? There's classes of these beings. And I think what Paul is stressing here is that God the Father rules over all the beings on earth. He rules over all the beings beyond the earth. Whether it's angelic, whether it's demonic, they are all his because he created them and named them, all right? He has authority over them. Paul begins his actual prayer in verse 16. As he bows before his Father in heaven, as he acknowledges his rule over heaven and earth, he prays first of all that God would answer his prayer according to the riches of his glory. We need to pray this way, friends. We need to pray this way. I mean, society's fascinated by the rich and famous, right? Remember years ago in the 80s, you know, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Was it a Robin, the guy with a funny voice? Robin Leach, that's it, right? And even now, it's a big deal to be on that list of the richest 10 people in the world or whatever. Paul here reminds us that God has riches beyond the wildest dreams of the richest people in the world, right? Paul has spoken, so far in Ephesians, he has spoken about the riches of God, right? He's spoken about God's rich provision. He says God has riches of grace, right? He offers us riches of his glorious inheritance. He is rich in mercy. All his riches in Christ are unsearchable. So that's just in this letter. I could throw up all those verses on the PowerPoint. I don't have them, but they're there, right? And here, Paul speaks about his riches of his glory. So God's glory is his radiance, right? His perfection, his splendor. One never comes to the end of God's glory. God's glory is inexhaustible, all right? And yet it is from this inexhaustible glory that God answers the prayers of the saints. Isn't that amazing? Like, you can pray for something every day and God never runs out of glory to answer that prayer with. You could pray all day, every day, and God's never going to run out of glory to answer that prayer with. When we pray, God answers lavishly out of the wealth, the inexhaustible wealth of his glory. And what does Paul pray? That God would grant out of the riches of his glory? He prays that believers would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. Okay, so Paul's prayer is that the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer would strengthen them with power. Now, often when we think about the power of the Holy Spirit, the temptation is to think about maybe like visible manifestations that are, say, charismatic brothers and sisters might believe in, right? But here, Paul is not concerned with those things. He's not talking about that. He's praying that the Spirit would strengthen believers in power in their inner being. Okay, so the empowering necessary to be God's people in this world comes from the internal strengthening of the Spirit. Just as those who are sick need to be strengthened so that they can take in all that life has to offer, so also God's children need to be strengthened to receive all the blessings God desires for them. This strengthening happens, it says, in our inner being. This is a very Pauline phrase, right? Our inner being is what? Is the seat of our personal consciousness, the seat of our moral being. The idea is parallel to the Bible's understanding of the heart, right? Bible talks about the heart as the kind of the focus of our life, the center of our emotions and our will and everything else. And Paul uses that word heart in the very next verse. So you can tell they're parallel here. This is the focal point at the center of a person's life. And this is where the Spirit does his strengthening ministry. There are times in nature when a tree is threatened, when it is stressed by the elements of fire, drought, and other difficult circumstances. And in those times, there are some trees out there that actually twist beneath the bark to reinforce themselves and make them stronger. So on the surface, this new inner strength may not be visible, right? The bark is still straight up and down, you know, and stuff like that. It looks the same. But inside, in response to a crisis, the tree actually twists itself to strengthen itself. And only when the exterior is stripped away, only when that tree is chopped down, can you see that that has happened. That's what Paul prays for here, right? That God, out of his inexhaustible riches of glory, would strengthen believers in Jesus Christ with power in our inner being. We should be praying like Paul prayed, right? Praying to God the Father that his Spirit would strengthen each of us in this way. Paul's prayer continues in verse 17. He prays that we would be strengthened in our inner being by the Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, I personally think this translation is a little bit unfortunate, all right? Because that phrase, so that, makes it sound like Christ only dwells in us when the Spirit strengthens us. And that's really not what Paul's getting at here. The phrase in verse 17 is not meant to be dependent on what Paul has just said, but parallel to what Paul has just said, all right? So this is an elaboration. This is an explanation of verse 16. These two things go together. This is what it means to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner person, namely that Christ himself dwells in our hearts, all right? And the way Christ dwells in the hearts of believers is through the Spirit. You know, other scriptures bear this out. I mean, I don't know if you remember way back when we talked about Romans 8, 9, right? You are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Here's this partnership, right? As believers in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us. Paul calls him the Spirit of Christ later in the verse, same Spirit, and says that the presence of the Spirit is a necessary sign of salvation. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ here partner together in this unique way to indwell and strengthen us as we live our Christian lives. This is not a competition. They are not you know, angling against each other. They are working together in our lives to strengthen us, to indwell us, to assure us of their presence. Now, you might be asking, I mean, why is Paul talking about Jesus indwelling here? I mean, doesn't Jesus already dwell in the heart of every believer? Well, yes, he does. That happens at conversion, right? That's when that happens. But that's not what Paul's focused on here. He's not talking about conversion. He's talking to Christians. He's talking about the Christian life that follows conversion. And what he has in mind is the continual presence of Jesus in the life of the believer. Okay? And so as the Spirit strengthens us in our inner person, so we'll become more and more aware of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, and ultimately, I think, more submissive to his rule and his lordship, right? This is about experiencing the nearness of God through the indwelling presence of the Spirit, through the indwelling presence of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit. Christ lives in the heart of every believer by his Spirit. That's what's going on here. And this happens, Paul says, through faith. As we trust in Jesus, he makes our hearts his home, right? The implications of Paul's prayer are really clear. The more the Spirit empowers the lives of believers, the more they will experience the indwelling presence of Christ, and the more their lives will be transformed into his likeness. This is the divine provision Paul prays for. That out of the riches of his glory, God would strengthen believers through the power of the Spirit in their inner person. This strengthening will in turn go hand in hand with the indwelling presence of Jesus in their life to make that indwelling presence more real, thus increasingly conforming them to the image of Christ. This is the prayer that Paul has for the Ephesian believers, and there is no reason why we should not be praying this for ourselves and for others. I mean, let me ask you, do you need the Spirit's inner strength? Need the Spirit's strength in your inner being? Please don't stick up your hand if you don't. Don't admit it. You do. You need it. All right? Do we want to experience the closer experience with the indwelling Jesus? Absolutely, right? Do we want our lives increasingly to conform to the image of Christ? I mean, the answer to those questions is yes, yes, and yes, right? Thus, we should all be making this habit of praying prayers like this. Coming humbly before the throne of our Father and asking him out of the riches of his glory to strengthen us with his Spirit and build us up through the indwelling work of Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity comes through the power of the Spirit and the presence of Christ. So we need to pray as Paul prayed, right? For divine help. And what will the result of that prayer be? What goal is Paul praying toward? Take a look at verses 17 through 19. Paul explains what God can and will do with prayers like that. Paul speaks about a response of divine blessing. When we pray for divine help, God responds with divine blessing. This section kind of begins with the last phrase of verse 17. Paul speaks to the Ephesians. He reminds them who they are, right? They are people that are being rooted and grounded in love. Paul is starting to speak about what will happen in the Ephesian believers' lives as a result of the strengthening of the Spirit, as a result of the indwelling presence of Jesus. First, Paul notes that they are people who are being rooted and grounded in love. The word rooted, of course, is an agricultural word, right? The word grounded is kind of a foundational word. It's an architectural word. And Paul will often kind of ram these two kind of words together, words from other spheres together like this, to use them to speak of Christian growth that is established on a firm foundation. And the source of that growth, the foundation we are being built on, he is very clear, is love, right? Now, whose love? What love? What's he talking about? I think it'd be very fair to say it this way, right? Paul is speaking about the love of God revealed in Christ and poured out into our hearts by the Spirit. That's the love he's talking about, right? We all need to be rooted and grounded in something. We all need something like that. And there is nothing better to be rooted and grounded in than the remarkable, sacrificial, unfailing love of God in Christ. Paul continues in verse 18. That you, he says, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now let's stop there for now. First of all, the first thing we want to notice is Paul prays that we would have strength to comprehend, right? The word comprehend is a word that means to grasp something. In a literal sense, this word was used when someone captured a city, right? Or conquered an army. In a metaphorical, kind of symbolic sense, as Paul uses it here, it means grasping a concept, an idea. So in the power of the Spirit, indwelled by Christ, rooted and grounded in love, God can give us the strength to grasp, to comprehend some very important truths. And we grasp these things, it says, together with all the saints. American Christianity has this wonderfully great temptation to make faith purely individual. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which that is true, right? Individuals are called by God, respond to his salvation through faith. You know, I am not saved by my parents' faith. I think we all know that, right? But we cannot forget the corporate aspect of life with God. Paul says here that this strength to comprehend important truths is not merely for us as individuals, but happens corporately with all the saints. The vision, the hope that Paul prays toward is that the whole church begins to grasp these things together, right? That begin to comprehend these things together, to grow into that place. So what are these things? What does he want us to comprehend? This is where the passage gets a little challenging. Because Paul lists four dimensions at the end of verse 18, right? Breadth, length, height, and depth. And these are dimensions for any three-dimensional object. How wide, how tall, how high something is, right? We get that. The challenge is Paul doesn't actually provide an object for these dimensions. He doesn't tell us what these dimensions are describing. And so we have to kind of do some interpretive work to fill in the gaps. And sometimes your translation in front of you may have filled in the gap for you, right? And sometimes, and I think some of them, a lot of them are right. But a number of ideas have been suggested over the years, right? Paul may want us to grasp the vastness of the power of God, the immensity of the mystery of salvation, the wideness of the wisdom of God, the height, depth of the love of Christ. And I think the last one is probably the best one. All right, the last option is probably the most likely. Paul's already talked about love in verse 17. He's going to talk about love in verse 19 again. And so what Paul is probably talking about here is when we pray this prayer, when the Holy Spirit strengthens us, when we know that Christ is indwelling us, we are in tune with his presence, we are rooted and grounded in love, we will begin to comprehend or grow in our comprehension of how vast, how deep, how wide, how expansive the love of Christ is for us. That's what he's going for, right? As the Holy Spirit strengthens us, as Christ's presence continually dwells in us, every believer should grow in their appreciation and their understanding of the love of Christ for them. That should be part and parcel of what happens in our lives on a regular basis. Let me give you an illustration of this. I think my wife's in the nursery, so she doesn't have to hear it. I can still picture the scene in September 1988, when I started to fall in love with my wife. We knew each other previously. We'd actually driven to David and Angie Barnes' wedding the spring before together in a car with one other gal. But it was on that day in September, I was checking into college my senior year, and she walked up and we said hi, and immediately my brain went, well, I need to get to know this girl better. I think I need to ask her out. Took me a month to get up the courage, but that's okay. And as I got to know her that year in college, you know, I fell in love. That was almost 35 years ago. And when we got married, I was sure I could not love her more, but I was wrong. And so, and hopefully many of you married couples can say the same, right? The joys, the woes of our life together after 34 years of marriage, raising kids, partnering in ministry, all of that stuff has created a love that grows deeper and deeper every year. And so I know her better, so I love her more. And I hope that never changes, right? I hope that continues. Friends, that's the kind of love that Paul's talking about here. Right? He's praying that as the Spirit strengthens us, as Christ indwells us, we will comprehend more and more how vast, how immeasurable the love of Christ is for us. And over the years, as we walk with Jesus, this prayer is that we will regularly discover new vistas of his love for us and thus fall in love with him more and more. It's like climbing a new mountain in the mountains and just going, wow, I haven't seen that view before. You know, and then the next week going up another canyon and finding this waterfall and saying, oh, this is amazing. I love this. You know, that's the idea. There are any number of new vistas, new angles, new understandings that we can grasp about the love of Christ, right? In fact, look at what Paul says next. In verse 19, he says he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is kind of a play on words here a little bit, because he's praying that we know the love of Christ that is beyond knowing. That's what he's saying here. Right? He wants us to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowing. Does that make sense? You know, just as I continually find new reasons to fall deeper in love with my wife, so the Christian should continually find new reasons to marvel and wonder at the love of Christ for them. And yes, there is a sense that this love surpasses knowledge. There's a sense we will never plumb all the length and all the height and all the depth of this thing, okay? We're never going to get to the end of it. We're going to, you can live to 100. You can follow God most of that time. You're never going to exhaust the riches of the love of Christ for you, okay? You're never going to have perfect knowledge of the love of Christ for you, right? We will never plumb all its depths. I mean, I've followed Jesus for more than 50 years, and I can still be struck by the wonder of his love. That's how it should be, right? That's what Paul prays for here. That's what we should pray for. That as days and weeks and months and years go by, that we would increasingly grasp hold of the immensity, the inexhaustibleness, the incredible dimensions of the love of Christ for us. Paul has one final result, one final response to this divine, response of divine blessing in this passage. At the end of verse 19, he noticed as we embrace the love of Christ and marvel at its breadth and height and depth and length, we will be filled, it says, with all the fullness of God. Scripture tells us that God's fullness dwells in Christ, right? Colossians 2:9. And Scripture also tells us that Christians in turn have been filled with Christ. So Colossians 2:9 and 10, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God's fullness dwells in Christ. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So we ourselves as Christians are filled with Christ, who in turn is the fullness of God. So the fullness of God in our lives goes hand in hand with the indwelling presence of Jesus in us. God's fullness dwells in Christ, and in him Christians are made full. What does it mean to practically be full of the fullness of God? One of my favorite historical sermons, and I know I've shared this before, is by Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers. It's entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And Chalmers' sermon speaks to this idea of fullness. When God answers this prayer in our lives, when we regularly, perhaps continually, are overwhelmed with the vastness of Christ's love, that love fills our lives, and that love drives out love for the things of the world. Chalmers' sermon is the expulsive power of a new affection, right? The new affection we have for Christ, this understanding, this embrace, this joyous discovery of the love of Christ should expel all the other loves in our life, the worldly loves in our life. I'm not talking about the love for your spouse or kids or whatever. Puts that in all in order. But all those things, all those temptations should be expelled from our life increasingly as we grow in our understanding of the love of Christ, as we are filled with the fullness of God. Like picture it this way, like a water bottle, like water filling a jar. The love of Christ gradually, inexorably fills all our lives so that the things of this world no longer have any room. That's the point, right? They no longer have any charm. They no longer have any attraction. And as Christ fills us with his love, a love birthed originally in the love of God the Father, and as the things of this world are displaced in our hearts by that love, we will become, understandably, more and more like Jesus. And that is the heart of Paul's prayer here, that we would all be, through the strength of the Spirit, through the presence of Christ, peoples whose hearts are increasingly occupied with Christ, and thus people who are increasingly look more and more like Jesus. And that happens, as that happens, we will increasingly experience the reality of being filled with the fullness of God. So spiritual maturity comes through the power of the Spirit and the presence of Christ. So in these verses, Paul prays that God's Spirit would strengthen believers together with Christ's indwelling presence in their life to increasingly grasp the vastness of Jesus' love for them and thus be filled with the fullness of God. And friends, we ought to pray as Paul prays. Okay? Paul's letters are filled with prayers that we should echo, and this is one of them especially. We ought to pray that God would strengthen our lives with his power through his Spirit. We ought to pray that Jesus' presence in our life would become more real and transformative. We ought to pray that we would be overwhelmed regularly with the immensity of Jesus' love for us. We ought to pray that we'd be filled with the fullness of God. And when we pray these things and God answers these prayers, and he will because they stand in the middle of his will, right? Our lives will be permanently and eternally changed. And so that's the secret here. If you want to use the word secret, I know that's a loaded word when you're talking about the Bible, right? Here's the secret. We need to act and start to pray this way. We need to regularly come before the throne of God with these requests. We need to seek his divine help as we live for him and grow up in him. And we need to anticipate how God will transform us as he answers these prayers of our hearts. There's an old story about a king who summoned his most trusted herald, and he handed him a letter, and he commanded him to read it throughout the entire empire. And the king longed to improve the level of living for his people, right? To promote great happiness in the homes of the land. So in the letter, the king offered special benefits to each subject, right? And the one stipulation, the one requirement was that to collect the benefits, each person needed to appear at the nearest village to their home on the day the king's representative came to that village. He had to show up in person. All the benefits the king promised would be received only through a personal representative before the first a personal appearance, sorry, before the king's representative. Friends, all the benefits and blessings God has for us come as a result of prayer. As we enter the presence of God through what? Our representative, right? Our mediator. Through the power of Christ, through the blood of Christ, we enter the presence of God, we come before his throne, and all of those blessings are accrued to us. They come through the power of his Spirit. They come through the presence of his Son. All that God has for us is made a reality through the Holy Spirit, who equips us to live Christ's own life through us. But we need to ask. We need to ask, right? We need to approach the throne of the Father humbly, yes, but also with confidence, knowing that while we approach the throne of the God of the universe, we also approach the presence of our Father in heaven. And there in his presence, bowing before him, we can ask for his divine help and receive from his hand divine blessing. As you can see before,